So here from Paul's letter to the Philippians. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come once again before you and pray that you might transform our lives into this mold, that for us to live would be Christ, and if so, then truly to die would be gain. We long for you to open our eyes to those eternal realities and set our hearts firmly upon our great and mighty Savior, that in Christ Jesus all of our hope and all of our life should be found, and whether we live or whether we die, we should be the Lord's. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was a man who suffered from tremendous physical affliction and mental depression through most of his adult life. Physically, Spurgeon suffered from gout, rheumatism, and something called Bright's disease, or the inflammation of the kidneys. His first attack of gout came in 1869 at the young age of only 35, and it became progressively worse, so that, as historian writes, approximately, listen, one-third of the last 22 years of his ministry was spent out of the tabernacle pulpit, either suffering or convalescing or taking precautions against the return of illness. Nearly a third. In a letter to a friend, Charles Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "Lucian says, I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison. But it was worse. It was gout." This, says Spurgeon, was written from experience. I know that those illnesses of his finally took his life at the young age of, anyone know? 57 years old, while he was recovering or trying to recover in Mentone, France. Also, besides the physical afflictions, it is not easy to imagine perhaps that eloquent, brilliant, spiritual giant of a man weeping for hours and days on end for reasons he does not know. And yet, that was his experience. In 1858, at the age of 24, depression came into his life and only left for short periods of time. Spurgeon himself writes, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." His depression came and went for the rest of his life, but increased in severity. By the way, in this time, his wife was also often too ill to be able to leave home to enjoy his ministry and to hear him preach. He also endured constant or near constant controversy through his ministerial life. Spurgeon once said, "I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. Almost every year I've been laid aside for a season, for flesh and blood cannot bear this strain, at least such flesh and blood as mine." So, from these little points, you see that this was a man who knew something about sickness and suffering, yes? So you understand that this is no religious platitude, that this is no trite, happy saying when he wrote, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. I venture to say, he writes, that the greatest earthly blessing that God could give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. A sick wife, a newly made grave, poverty, slander, sinking of spirit might teach us lessons nowhere else to be learned so well. Trials drive us to the realities of religion. End quote. Such words seem exceedingly strange to us. To those of us who live in the modern West, we are blessed with comfort and privileges to which previous generations could scarcely have believed possible. For the most part, we enjoy good health, very comfortable lifestyles and security. We also know much spiritual poverty, and perhaps this is part of the reason. So far in our study of sickness, suffering, and Scripture, we have spent the last 2 weeks considering what it means to make a good use of afflictions, to be able to learn some of these things that Spurgeon speaks about. Afflictions, we said, are not good in themselves. Sickness is not good in itself. But in the hand of God, sicknesses and sufferings and afflictions are a very important part of the all things which God works together for our good. Or as old J.C. Ryle put it, I cannot regard sickness as an unmixed evil. I see in it a very wise permission of God. I see in it a useful provision to check the ravages of sin and the devil among men's souls. If man had never sinned, I should have been at a loss to discern the benefit of sickness. But since sin is in the world, I can see that sickness is a good. It is a blessing, quite as much as a curse. But it is a rough schoolmaster, I grant. A rough schoolmaster. I thought that was very well put. Yeah, typical Ryle. Sickness is a rough schoolmaster, but you learn. But it does teach. And what does it teach? We've already identified several lessons so far. I realize that in these 2 weeks with bad weather, we've been in, out. Some of you have been here, not been here. I've been trying to put a little bit more lengthy review. Just by way of review, I'll mention five things which Ryle lists in his tract on sickness, which is available there in the lobby if you're interested in reading further. Sickness, he points out, reminds us of death. He says, most people, especially when they're young, they live as if they were never going to die. A heavy illness, though, is something which God uses to dispel these delusions. We are mortal. Sickness reminds us in a powerful and palpable way that we are going to die, that it is appointed for men once to die. And then what? Well, the question is forced upon us. It reminds us of death. Second, it makes us think seriously about God. Now, good health, it seems, too often robs people of serious thoughts about God. But sickness sometimes has a wonderful power to awaken our thoughts and to shake off our spiritual lethargy. I don't think that she'd at all mind me saying, but Mrs. Fuller's son was a wild and rebellious youth. He had two very serious motorcycle accidents. No change after the first, but after the second. He had thoughts of God and came to the only Savior, and his whole life was changed around. And he said very honestly to his parents, Mom, Dad, it took that. It took those two accidents. Sickness is one of the greatest aids to the minister of the gospel, Ryle points out, that ministers' sermons and counsels may be thrown off for so many years, but they are often brought home to people in the day of disease when they neglected counsel in the day of health. Third, it softens our hearts and teaches us wisdom. That is to say, for example, it reminds us what life is really all about. Ryle writes, it exposes the emptiness and the hollowness of what the world calls good things and teaches us to hold them with a loose hand. I mean, a man of business who spends his life climbing the ladder suddenly finds that money alone is not what his heart most desires or requires. The woman of this world finds that, let's say that she is after a beauty and costly apparel or novel reading, writes Ryle, and balls and operas. That Ryle says she finds that such things are miserable comforters in a sick room. That these things are of no real value to her when the things of life come. So, for money, success, and fame, these things are terrible comforters in the day of sickness. And so, it teaches us some wisdom about the really important things in life. It produces, fourthly, humility. As I said this morning, it's hard to be proud when you're at the gate of death, when you're staring at the coffin. Sickness and death visit all people without distinction, without regard to class or wealth or birth. Or as Ryle says, kings and subjects, masters and servants, rich and poor, are all dying creatures and will soon stand side by side at the bar of God. Fifth, he writes, finally, it helps to test our religion. He says, vague and indefinite, indistinct religion, that may do very well in a time of health, but it will never do in the day of great sickness, especially life-threatening illness. It has the power to make us very serious about knowing where we do stand and what we believe and why and whether we have a good foundation for eternal life. These things are passed by in earlier times. But almost nothing is more useful to exposing the worthlessness of someone's soul foundation than a serious illness. Several of us sat a week and a half ago in Chick-fil-A and heard a delightful Turkish woman give her Christian testimony and how it was that she converted from Islam to Christ. And one of the things was that she had been reading some in the Bible, and she had been originally hoping to be able to convert this certain man, and she was looking in the Bible to be able to show why it was wrong. But she learned enough that she was very confused. She saw the truth and the power of the Christian witness. And this went on for a bit of a time until she was diagnosed with a serious brain tumor on her brainstem, and that, she might not live. And she was rushed into surgery. And she prayed that day. She says, God, I don't even know who to pray to anymore. But I pray that you do not let me die until I find out whom I'm to address. And if you let me live, I will seek until I find. And so she did. There's nothing like sickness to help us to learn, to force upon us the truth. Sickness teaches all this and much, much more. It produces sympathy toward people. It makes us much more useful and compassionate servants of Christ. I started by talking about Charles Spurgeon. Let me give you this one illustration from his life. Spurgeon writes, "One Sabbath morning, I preached from the text, 'O God, O God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And though I didn't say so, yet I preached from my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness, for which I condemned myself. But on the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright, and his eyes were ready to start from their sockets. And he said to me, after a little parleying, 'I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case. But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. And by God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge, he tells other ministers. You may be in an Egyptian darkness. You may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow. But you may be altogether in the pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with desponding minds. And so for all this and much more which we've considered, sickness is a rough schoolmaster, but a potent one. It teaches us the vanity of the world, the vileness of sin, the helplessness of man, the preciousness of Christ, and so much more. And so Ryle concludes, sickness is a blessing and not a curse to the Christian, a help and not an injury, a gain and not a loss, a friend and not a foe to mankind. So long as we have a world wherein there is sin, it is a mercy that it is a world wherein there is sickness. Or as Spurgeon puts it, it's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. End quote. Now the topic before us today is one that takes us further into this difficulty and into this mystery. The topic is learning to live like we were dying, as the country song says, or in the apostles' words, life in Christ when dying is gain. In this letter to the Philippians that Paul writes, he writes it from the city of Rome. He is under house arrest. He is awaiting trial before the emperor. This is a very tense time for the Christians. The church in the great Greek city of Philippi, that church which Paul himself had started, is anxious to know what's going to happen to their beloved Paul. Is he going to live or is he going to die? He's very anxious to hear about him. And what's going to happen to all Paul's work? I mean, there he is in prison. Has the work failed? Oh no, Paul writes in this letter. Because of his imprisonment now, the good news of Jesus Christ is boldly advancing in the capital of Rome itself. And it's spread throughout the whole palace guard. As a matter of fact, at the end of the letter, Paul sends greetings to the church from the new Christians in Caesar's household. Second to last line of the letter, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. I am chained, he writes, but the word of God is not chained. So this is obviously very exciting for the Philippian church to hear. The good news of Christ is spreading in Rome. Paul is about to have an audience with the emperor, with Caesar himself, to make his defense. But still the anxieties, what's going to happen? And they sent word, Paul, we're praying for you, and clearly we know you may die. And Paul, though he'd not done anything deserving death or even imprisonment, he was simply waiting to make his defense. But he recognized the realities of the situation, that though he hadn't deserved anything, that keeping the peace in those days was a lot more important than justice for the most part. The Jews had been rioting and causing continuous disturbances, even in Rome a few years earlier. Suetonius records that Caesar kicked all the Jews out of Rome because they were rioting because of this Crestus. There's serious trouble, and people are saying sedition is afoot. And Paul, their beloved Paul, may die. And that's hard for the church to face. What's Paul going to tell them? And this is a very important question for us to face too, because what Paul was facing, frankly, every one of us are facing as well. Each and every one of us, in fact, everyone whom we love in the world, will face death till the day that the Lord returns. Paul might be facing a more terrible death and a more painful death than some, but in God's providence, you see, we are all facing what Paul faces. Once in a conversation with Woody Allen, Groucho Marx was asked, he said he was often asked what he would like people to be saying about him 100 years from now. He says, I don't know, Woody Allen says, I know what I'd like to say to them about me. I'd like him to say he sure looks good for his age. Only funny, of course, because there's very little chance of him or anyone being here 100 years from now. George Barnard Shaw says, look, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of every one people die. We're all facing it. And unless we die young, we are going to have to stand beside the graveside of people we love, and we're going to realize that they're gone. Many of us have had that experience already, and we'll probably have it again. And this causes us to face up to the question of what's going to happen to each one of us. How are we going to meet that inevitable death that's coming our way? What happens when the doctor calls you up and says, your lab reports have come back, and I'm very sorry, it's cancer, well advanced. How do you react? What goes through your mind? Do you say, oh, this is awful? Oh, God, why me? You might get that call later in life. Someone you know might get it sooner rather than later. But in God's providence, such a call or one like it will come in one way or the other to you and to me and to everyone we know. And much more important than the question of how will we react when it comes is how are we going to live in the meantime? I have two simple points for every Christian among you, taken from verse 21. To die is gain, and to live is Christ. I'd like to consider each briefly with you that I might turn your mind and heart completely around on this matter and to be able to give you a new perspective. First, to die is gain. This is from verse 21. For me, Paul says, to die is gain. Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that he's tired of living. He doesn't mean that he's weary of living a dark and joyless life. That's obvious to anyone who reads his writings. There are people who lead weary, joyless, or painful lives, and for that reason wish to die. Sometimes they're suicidal and they simply long for life to end. When Socrates was about to die, he said, if there is no consciousness in the grave, but it is like sleep, when the sleeper does not even dream a dream, death would be a wonderful gain. Death was gain for Socrates because his life had become so painful and troublesome to him. But that is clearly not what Paul is saying. This letter, Paul's life, is chock full of joy. As a matter of fact, just in this short letter, he uses the word joy or rejoice 17 times. Paul walked closely with God and about the happiest man you'd ever want to meet. He was living a life also of the deepest significance and the highest conceivable purpose, and he knew it. He was in the very center of what God was doing in the world, turning the world upside down. And can you imagine what it would be like for him as God was confirming his word with miracle after miracle and establishing churches in nearly every city he went and visited? And here he was bringing other people the greatest possible joy in life and reconciling them to God. Everywhere he went, such things were happening. Love and forgiveness were flowing like a river. Ethnic races who had violently hated each other for centuries were living and caring for each other as one family. The most amazing things happening all around him. The most exhilarating life. He had experienced success in every conceivable sense of the word. He was at the forefront of God's cause. He had friends all over the world who loved him dearly. His life was rich and joyful and important. And even though he was now in prison, he was able to receive visitors and to teach and was seeing tremendous success in Rome. And through him, the news of Christ had spread even to the Caesar's own household. So despite the difficulties and hardships he was facing, his life was yet filled with joy. The joy of knowing God, the joy of a new life, the joy of serving a great purpose and success, of Christian friendship, of bringing joy to many others. So don't misunderstand what Paul says. As happy and as rich and as full and significant as a life of Paul's was, he was still eager to die. It's not that he was resigned if he might have to die, or that he was willing to die. He says it much more strongly. Verse 23, I desire to depart. I want to die. I long to die. In fact, he tells them in chapter 2, not only do I rejoice that my time might have come, I want you to rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. If I am being poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Very radical. Very un-American. Very countercultural. Why, you ask? Why would this man be so eager to die? What strange language about desiring to depart is this? Well, Paul doesn't want us to wonder, does he? Because he's saying, verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul had in his heart the most fervent love, the deepest admiration and affection, the fullest delight in Christ his Savior. And although it was wonderful serving him here and filled him with joy, frankly, Paul could not wait to be with him forever. And this is what it means to learn to live so that dying is gain. That we should be people with such a close and loving fellowship with Christ now that we simply could not wait to be with him forever. I mean, you can imagine a soldier on his third tour in Iraq saying to his brothers, look, I desire to depart and be home with my family, which is better by far. I love you, brothers, and I'm glad that we've been able to serve and to do something here, perhaps. But I desire to depart and go home. And that's far better. Does that not make sense? Such was his longing. Is that your longing? A while back, I told you a friend of a friend was dying in what we might call the prime of life. Co-worker at the university, young man had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. He was not going to live very long at all. And my friend asked me, what could I possibly say to this man? And my first thought to myself was to say, I envy you. I envy you. I wish that I could depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. For me to die is gain. For my home is not here, although I am very happy. And the Lord has made me supremely happy in so many ways here. My ultimate happiness is not here, and my soul longs for and delights to have the eternal presence of my God. I say, you probably don't start with that. But that's where you need to end up, to have things set right. David considers Psalm 16 after his flesh not seeing corruption. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Asaph says the same thing in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none on earth I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Paul says, look, I know you're concerned. I know you're upset. But I am going to a greater home, which Jesus called paradise. There'll be no more sin or misery or death. And truly forever to be home with Christ. Oh, I long to depart. In a book called Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper writes, death is only fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you treasure most. Paul treasured Christ most. He is far better than living here, really? Better than all the friends at school? Better than all the falling in love? Better than hugging your children? Better than a professional success? Better than retirement and grandchildren? That's 1,000 times better. I believe it. And say even to every gray-haired believer in the church, with all the authority of the apostle, the best is yet to come. I don't mean a fat pension and a luxury condominium. I mean Christ. End quote. Well, gray hairs or not, it's true for every one of us. Whenever in God's providence we must face death, which is a terrible thing, admittedly, we are able to say, well, to die is gain. And I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I'm sorry to leave you. I'm so sorry that you will have to go on now without me. and I know that you will dearly miss me. But as that soldier in Iraq says, though I'm sad to leave you, my brothers, don't be sad for me. I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice. For I am going to God my Father, to Christ my Savior, to my eternal glorious home, with all the saints, with the excellence of those of all the earth, in whom is my delight. This is Paul's greatest joy. Is it yours also? This is how we are to meet death. And not just to meet death, of course. This is the secret to life. If we have such joy in death, well, what kind of joy will we have in life? If you learn to die with Paul's great joy, then you will learn to live with Paul's great joy. And so for the rest of the time, briefly, let's consider the other half of this sentence, because what he says is actually to live is Christ. To die is gain. The second point today, as I say very briefly, is to live now is Christ. Verse 20. I hope in nothing that I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Such an honor for him to know him and to be loved by him, that he says, I long to magnify and exalt and make much of him. Whether I live or whether I die, this is my purpose now, my true treasure. He means that his greatest love is in Christ. His greatest joy is in Christ. It is life itself to know him. Life as it was meant to be lived. And he goes on to describe how he's dedicated his life now to bring others this joy. Indeed, he was called to that work. And so verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm so hard pressed. I want to go and be with Christ, which is so much better. But to remain here is more needful for you. And so, convinced of this, I know I will remain, continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. For Paul to live on, he says, it will mean bearing fruit. It will mean producing joy in you. And it will mean specifically increasing your faith and helping it to overflow. Such a life had been indeed costly to Paul in many ways already. Many difficult experiences. Many times the 40 lashes minus one. Paul writes in chapter 3 of the letter of all that he lost in terms of his worldly status, his advancement in Judaism, his position, his family, his boasting in the law. But he writes in chapter 3, all those things that were previously gained to me, these I have now counted loss for the sake of Christ. And I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Anything that I had to lose in this life, that it might henceforth be more thoroughly lived for Christ, he could only give up too quickly. Anything which he had to lose every day in order that Christ might be exalted in his life, that others might be made more joyful and better served, he was all too ready to give. And so, in conclusion, as we seek to apply these things to ourselves, how living is Christ and dying is gain, I wish for each one of you to have this same overflowing joy of life which Paul shows us, a life which even dying is gain. And this is surely the secret to joy in life and death on every occasion. The more you are with Jesus, the more joyfully you'll be in him now, and the more overwhelmingly joyful you will be when it is your time at last to go home to him. The better you know him, the more you will crave to be with him forever. This is what Paul means when he says that all things are yours, he writes. Life and death. Things present, things to come. You are Christ and Christ is God's. And not only is life yours, in Christ, death is yours.
It's yours, even now. In part two of Pilgrim's Progress, Interpreter says to Christiana, "If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper." Or Nicholas Ridley, about whom we just read as a family, he writes, "Let death be premeditated." Or as Rutherford quaintly put it, "Forefancy your death, and you will have the joy of life. If dying becomes gain to you, then life itself will be filled to the fullness with the joy of Christ. And you will live a life that changes the meaning of death and loss. One that makes death the entrance to life eternal. And one that makes, even now, loss the way to true gain." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are very challenged indeed by such sentiments. We feel that we are too ready to pity ourselves and too ready to value things according to a value system of those who have in this life hope only. Truly, our Father, both in this life and that which is to come, Christ is our hope. Christ is now our life. And if we are to depart, Christ will be there to receive us, and that will be much better. And so it is, Father, we pray that you would cause us not to be overcome by pities or fears, that you would strengthen us, and that we should bear that testimony that all this is from him and through him and unto him. And to him be the glory in our lives, now and forever. Amen.